Well, we're in John 7 this morning, so turn there because we're just going to kind of work through that chapter this morning, and it'll be helpful if you can read along in John chapter 7. The message this morning is entitled Unbelievable Unbelief. Chapter 7 really zeroes in on how people are responding to Jesus and who he's claiming to be and whether they come to believe or whether they persist in their unbelief. So a chapter like this, it's pretty tempting to make it all about that moment when people come to belief in Jesus and enter into salvation. It's pretty tempting to make this chapter all about that moment of belief. But most of us here probably have had that moment in our lives. Most of us here have come to a place of belief in Christ as our Lord and Savior. So if we just stick with that moment when we talk about belief here, what does it have to say to us? What's it have to say to me? And so I want us to look a little bit further than that, though certainly if you have not come to that place of putting your belief in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he's calling you to that. That is addressed here in this scripture. But even after we come to belief in Christ as our Lord and Savior, I think we still struggle with trust, with believing who Christ is, who he claims to be, and really incorporating that into our lives. So I want us to consider that this morning as well. So let's start at the beginning of chapter 7, starting with verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things now, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. So Jesus remains in Galilee, knowing that Jerusalem is the hot seat for him right now. They're looking to kill him. They're waiting for him, and he's going to stay away from Judea. Evidently, it's not time for that to happen. So he's staying away from Judea. He's staying in Galilee, sort of a backwater region. It's kind of like retreating from Washington, D.C. to Appalachia, maybe some of the coal mining regions of Appalachia, getting away from the center of power. And so he is staying in Galilee there. But then the Feast of Tabernacles is coming. It's upon them. There's three feasts that everybody was to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. And any male within 15 miles of Jerusalem would come, but many others would come as well. And so it's time for the feast, and Jesus' brothers are like, "We're going up to the feast. Are you coming along with us? It's time." The brothers take this opportunity, I think, to call Jesus out. They don't believe in Jesus. Who Jesus is claiming to be, they're like, "Come on, brother." You know, I don't know. Could you imagine if your brother was claiming to be the Messiah? What would you say? Would you believe in your brother or that way? They don't believe in him. Seems like he's gotten a little big for his britches to them, perhaps. But if that's what he wants, they're saying, "Well, it's time to make your move. It's time to prove yourself. Let's stop dilly-dallying. We're ready to resolve this thing. You can't just stay here in Galilee if you want to be the big man. You got to go to Jerusalem. You're going to have to present what you do there." So the brothers, it seems like they're deciding to force Jesus' hand. It's not safe for him in Jerusalem. But it's kind of like they're like, "Okay, if you are who you say you are, let's get on with it. Let's get to Jerusalem. That's where you need to be. If you're trying to start a movement, it's time to reveal yourself on the big stage." And if a movement's what Jesus is aiming for, they're right. That's what it takes. You got to go public sooner or later. But it says here that they don't believe in Jesus. They don't understand what Jesus is aiming for. But they're going to try and force Jesus' hand. As we think about belief, I'd like to say this morning, you can't force God's hand. You can't force his hand. I wonder whether I ever try to force God's hand. Out of unbelief, do I ask God to prove himself before I'll believe? That's what's going on here with the brothers. Last week I told you that one of the words that I got at leadership seminar, one of the things that sort of grabbed my heart, was Jesus saying the harvest is plentiful. And how sometimes I'm kind of like, yeah, really? The harvest is plentiful. I don't see it. I don't see this great movement towards God. And so will I believe that the harvest is plentiful, like Jesus said, or am I holding out until I see a plentiful harvest? That would be kind of like forcing God's hand. Kind of holding out until I see it. Will I pray persistently? Or am I holding out until I see what I consider a proper amount of positive answers to my prayers? Will I be generous as Jesus calls me to be? Or am I waiting for Jesus to provide a certain level of economic comfort and security, and then I can be generous? It's a kind of forcing of God's hand. The interesting thing here is that the brothers don't even understand what Jesus is all about. They think that he wants to become a public figure. That's how they see it. Perhaps sometimes we don't understand what God is doing. And I think it's in those times that we kind of want to force God's hand. We expect God to do something, and we're not really going to move on in belief until we see it. You can't force God's hand. Let's continue reading here. In verse 6, therefore Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, because for me the right time has not yet come. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now, sometimes we read that scripture and we might think, it sounds like Jesus is lying to his brothers. He says, I'm not going up. And then after they leave, secretly, he goes up to the feast. The NIV has in verse 8 the word yet. He says, I am not yet going up to this feast. There's quite a number of translations that don't have the word yet in there. And so I don't know exactly what all the translation issues are there that you could have yet or maybe you don't have yet. But the issue is, if the yet is not in there, it seems like Jesus is lying. But Jesus explains that the timing is important for him. He says, you can go anytime, but it's not time for me to go up to the feast yet. Jesus is following God's will. He has a purpose, and that means that timing matters to him. For his brothers, who aren't fulfilling any particular purpose, when they go doesn't make any difference to anyone. It doesn't matter when they show up at this feast. But for Jesus, who confronts evil, the timing matters. When he does this matters. The brothers were right in their advice from the perspective of the world. From the perspective of the world, they were saying, you need to be here at this thing. You need to show your face. From the perspective of the world, that's true. But Jesus is coming from God's perspective. And he says, this matters. When I go to the feast makes a difference in carrying out what God has. Often family groups or groups from towns would travel together up to Jerusalem. So if he'd have gone with his brothers, he would have gone with his brothers, maybe others from his town. He'd have soon been the center of attention well before they got to Jerusalem. There would have been a crowd around him and with him before he got there. Evidently, that's not what Jesus wants, not at the beginning of the festival. A number of times in John, it is mentioned that Jesus' time had not yet come, or the hour had not yet come. In those places, it refers to the time when he'll be crucified, when he'll die on the cross. And in connection with those statements in the Gospels, it often speaks of him slipping through the crowd or of people not being able to harm him because his hour had not yet come. And we find it if we skip ahead in this chapter in verse 30. It says, At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. There's two different words used here. In those places where it talks about his time had not yet come, there's a different word, the word ora, and it indicates a time set by God that can't be altered. It's like God has set this time. And that's the word that's used in those places where it says his time had not yet come, and they weren't able to seize him. They weren't able to do anything to Jesus at that point. His time on the cross was coming, but it hadn't yet come. What God had set had not yet come. Here in these verses here that we just read, it's a different word that's used. It's the word kairos. And that means a time of opportunity. A time when there's an opportunity presented. It's at this moment that that opportunity is there. So Jesus is saying, in this case, the moment of opportunity is not right now. This isn't the moment of opportunity for me to go up to Jerusalem. Christians sometimes talk about a kairos moment. It means a moment of opportunity that's been presented by God. So this isn't the opportune time for Jesus. To go later presents Jesus with the opportunity to fulfill God's purpose. And so as we think about belief, one of the questions for us is, can we trust God's timing? When it seems to be ordained in a way that is beyond our control? And can we trust God enough to take advantage of times of particular opportunity as they're presented, not shrinking back from trusting God in his timing? It's part of belief is to trust God's timing. So there's two kinds of timing here. One is the kind of timing of things that happen that are out of our control. It's a question we could ask with what's happening with Gordon and his wife. What's up with the timing of that? Can we trust God in that? I don't understand why. We certainly don't think that it's a good thing that Gordon's wife has this disease. But we trust God. Can we trust him in his timing of the things that happen, the things that are out of our control that we can't do? And then the other question is, can we trust God's opportunity that he brings to us? He brings to us moments of opportunity. He brings to us moments in which we're called to belief. When we had leadership seminar last week, in the last session on Saturday evening, we had a discussion about the leaders. They wanted some interaction with us. And what they did is they asked us, they said, what's God spoken to you this weekend in the seminar? And then they did this kind of activity where basically we were to explore through a few questions, what has God said to you? And then the second question was, how are you going to respond to what God has said to you this weekend? And so they asked us to share that, and anybody that was willing to share it, then they would work with us a little bit more, sort of exploring what we felt God had said to us. Why had God said that? So I shared with them that the word that really spoke out to me was Jesus saying, the harvest is plentiful. And so we explored that a little bit about why would God be saying that to me right now? What is going on in my life? And so they asked me some questions and I shared some things back. And then the next question is, how are you going to respond to this? God has presented you with a moment of opportunity, is the idea there. And I was just reading, I looked up Kairos moment on the computer, and I found Kairos circle. And that's actually what we were doing that evening, is we were dealing with what's called a Kairos circle. I didn't realize it had that name, but our speaker had outlined kind of a circle and the points on the circle that you're kind of working around as you hear what God's saying, and then you listen and you talk and say, now how's God asking me to respond? How am I going to respond to that? And Luann talked about it just a little bit this morning when she talked about reading her scripture. And then if God's pointing something out to us in that scripture, can we trust him and repent if we need to repent and decide we're going to do something differently? We're going to change. That's that idea of a Kairos moment. God provides us with an opportunity to respond. So do you trust God's timing in both of those ways, in the way of the things that you can't control, and in the way of taking a hold of those moments, those times that he offers to us to respond to him? Let's continue reading verse 11. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly of him for fear of the Jews. Again, when it says the Jews, we're talking about the religious leaders here. There's quite a bit of commotion about Jesus and who he is. People are arguing about him. The word whispering here indicates a murmuring, a muttering under the breath, discontent, debating. People are arguing about, who is this man? And somebody has this opinion, somebody has that opinion, and all the while they're afraid of the authorities. What's going on? Who Jesus is doesn't really allow for a complacent response. Jesus doesn't allow us to just kind of think, oh, well, whatever. These people are arguing. Who is this guy? What's he like? We have to respond in some way, positively or negatively, to Jesus. We have to make a decision about him. But in their debating, many of them fail to come to belief as they debate about Jesus. Do we ever miss Jesus in the process of arguing about who he is or what he calls us to do? As we debate, maybe we really miss Jesus sometimes. Continuing on in verse 14. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You're demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who's trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you were all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it didn't come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. As Jesus speaks here, he comes up halfway through the festival. He comes in. He comes to Jerusalem. The festival lasts for 7 days or 8 days. It's from what I've read, in Jesus' time, it lasted for 8 days. And Jesus appears and he begins to teach publicly. People are amazed by his learning. and his understanding. The Jews expected a learned person to have studied under a rabbi. And when they taught, they would refer and say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says such-and-such. And this is what Rabbi so-and-so, they're supposed to reference their learning. Jesus doesn't do that. In other places in Scripture, it says that he taught as one with authority. Jesus taught as one with authority. The idea was that he is not dependent on the teaching of others. He had this own authority from within him as he taught. And the people are marveling at what's going on here and the way he teaches. And Jesus explains that actually his teaching comes from God. And he says, if people understand that and they can tell that he is from God, it's because they've chosen to do God's will. That's what he says. He says, it comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He says, for those who choose to do God's will, they're going to understand. They're going to understand where my teaching comes from. And so willingness precedes understanding. For us to understand what God says, for us to understand God, there has to be a willingness within us to obey, to do God's will, to do what he says. Willingness precedes understanding. If we want to understand Jesus, if we want to understand God's instructions for us, if we want to understand where God is leading us, we must first determine we're willing to do what he wants us to do. In James, when James speaks of a man asking God for wisdom, this is what James says in chapter 1. He says, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. James says there has to be a willingness there to believe what God's telling us. And when there is that kind of willingness, then there's a stability. Then we receive the wisdom. Jesus is really saying the same thing here. When we are willing to follow what he says, we'll understand. If we're not willing, we won't understand. We won't understand that he is from God, that his teaching is from God. Jesus goes on there in verses 19 to 24 to address the Jews' attack against him for healing on the Sabbath. You remember he healed the man at the pool of Bethsaida. It was on the Sabbath. They were attacking Jesus for that. And so Jesus points out that while Moses gave the Sabbath, and you're not to work on the Sabbath, he gave the Sabbath regulations, he also instructed that those Sabbath regulations were to be broken in order that circumcision could always happen on the eighth day of a child's life. So he gave the order, on the eighth day, you'll circumcise the child. Well, sometimes the eighth day is going to fall when? On the Sabbath, the day when you're not to do any work. But the Jews believed it's okay to break the Sabbath in order to circumcise on the eighth day. And Jesus is simply saying, so if that's true, how much more must it be true that we can heal the whole body of a man on the Sabbath day? It says, think rightly. Judge rightly about things. You're not going to understand these things unless first there's a willingness to believe, a willingness to do God's will. And if the willingness is there, you will understand. You'll be able to make right judgments. So willingness precedes understanding. That's really the question for us. Are we willing? Do we believe what God has to say to us, what Jesus has to say to us? Let's continue in verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man that they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from, When the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me. You know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I'm with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You'll look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" So we find here again this struggle. There's this struggle in the people on how to respond to Jesus. Some of them respond with belief, some of them don't. But the opportunity is there before them. They have an opportunity here to believe, to put their belief in Christ. Talked earlier about trusting God's timing. Jesus here explains, eventually I'm returning to God. Jesus isn't going to walk the earth indefinitely, he's telling them. He's talking about his ascension, his return to heaven. But it reminds us again to respond when God gives the opportunity. The opportunity doesn't last forever. Don't put off the call to respond to Jesus with belief. If there's something that God is putting before us to say, "You're going to have to trust me on this. I'm calling you to believe me on this." And we're struggling with whether we can trust God, whether to believe God. The point here is don't put that off. The opportunity is here now. It won't always be there, but it's here now. Continuing on in verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him." By this he meant that the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" It's pretty ironic. That is where he was born, right? Bethlehem. They didn't know it. He sounded like a Galilean. He grew up in Nazareth. Had a clear accent. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. So the last day of the feast, during the Feast of Tabernacles, the people live in shelters. So in Leviticus 23, it tells us how they were to celebrate this. It was a time of wandering in the wilderness when they would commemorate, they would remember the time of wandering in the wilderness and how God had taken care of them while they were there. And so during this Feast of Tabernacles, they would build tabernacles or shelters, and they would build them out of branches, out of sticks and palm fronds, and they were to live in these shelters. So they might be out on the street by their house or on the roof of their house, and they would live in these shelters during the time of the feast. Each day of the feast, there would be a procession of priests. This was at the end of harvest time, so it was also a celebration of the harvest and of God's goodness in that way. The priests would go to the Pool of Siloam, and they would draw water, and they would return to the temple, and they would pour out the water before the altar. And as they did that, they would give God thanks and they would pray for rain, that rain would come. They'd give God thanks for the water. They may have remembered how in the wilderness God instructed Moses to strike the rock and water gushed out, enough for everybody, for the whole mass of people. It gushed out in a river. And so that may be a part of what they remembered as this water was poured out before the altar. In Zechariah, as Zechariah prophesies and dreams of the new creation, this is the one feast that's celebrated there in the new creation with all the nations of the world celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is like a big feast. It's a big gathering. And on the last day, they would all be gathered in the temple as the priests would bring the water from the pool of Siloam. And the people would be waving palm branches and branches that they used for making the shelters. And they would be praising God. Some of the words that they used were from Isaiah 12:3, where they would recite, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And they would go over Psalm 118, repeating the words, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." And they would shake their palm branches as they did that. Now, as you think about the temple, it was a large area inside the temple. I showed a picture of it up here a few weeks ago. A large area. Kayla was just telling us on the phone last night, they've been, the youth with a mission down in Mexico was ministering among the people for Carnival. Carnival's kind of like Mardi Gras. And so it's a big deal down in Central America and there in Mexico. So for the past week, they've been ministering amongst the crowds there. She said that the other night they had an area where 90,000 people came together, and it was sort of an enclosed area. She said that pretty small area, evidently, for 90,000 people. They chose that night not to go in the gates, to minister from outside the gates rather than to be in a crowd like that. But as she talked about that, I thought of this crowd at the temple. It's a crowd of people, a large area there in the temple. And it's perhaps at this moment, as the water's poured out in the altar, as the people are responding with the scriptures, and you can imagine this crowd somewhere around there, that Jesus stands up and shouts, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Come and have your true inner thirst quenched. Not just the thirst of your body, but your thirst for God. Come to me, and your thirst will be quenched." Jesus invites us to belief. He's always inviting us to belief, to put our trust in him, to believe what he says. Jesus refers to the Spirit, or John, at least in his words here, says that Jesus was speaking of the Spirit when he talked about this water coming up from within, coming from within a person. We don't know what scripture Jesus refers to. There's not an exact scripture here as he says in the scripture. It says, but either way, we find that Jesus is saying, first of all, that the Spirit comes from Christ, comes from Jesus. And secondly, that we receive, those who come to him, those who receive his invitation of belief, the Spirit wells up within them and quenches their thirst, gives them life as the Spirit wells up within them. Jesus gives the Spirit which resides in the believer and brings forth life from within. That's the invitation that Jesus is giving here. Jesus' cry may remind us of Isaiah 55. Isaiah says in 55, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. We spend money on what is not bread, why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David." Jesus says, come. Come to me. It's an invitation to belief, and your thirst will be quenched forever. Your thirst for God. If you've never come to believe in Christ, the opportunity is there now. If you've been refusing or neglecting to believe Jesus, the opportunity is now. The question is, what opportunity of belief has God placed before you at this time? There's an opportunity. He places before us those opportunities of belief. And the call for us is to believe. He invites us to that belief. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up this morning. So we've read through the scripture here. There's a lot of struggle. A lot of struggle among the people as to whether they could believe who this man was, this man Jesus. He invites us to belief. I'd like to ask you to stand and let's pray together. Lord, it's my prayer that when you present us an opportunity to believe, to trust you, to put our faith in you, that we would be ready to do that, Lord, that we would be ready to believe. Sometimes we have doubts, and I believe that when we do have doubts, you allow us to bring those to you, Lord. But Father, enable us to bring them to you honestly, and then to give ourselves completely to you. For you say that when we do that, you provide for us life, everlasting life. You quench the thirst that we have within for you. So enable us to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.